remember what I said this morning? The meetings for the week will be of interest to the oldest as well as the youngest. We do, however, put an age limit to the boys and girls who are allowed to come. No child over 99 years of age will be allowed to come unless with special permission. All from the earliest age to that age will be warmly welcomed, and I feel you have a real good time. Monday night, The Prodigal Son, a perennial favorite. Tuesday night, The Good Samaritan. Wednesday night, The Good Shepherd. Thursday night, Naaman the Leper. Friday night, The King's Garden. And I've got the only set of slides on the King's Garden in the world. And brethren, I'm giving you advanced information. Don't try to borrow that set because you won't get it. It's personal property of APG. So come along, folks. Have a real good time with us. We'll sing some new choruses. And seeing that the youngsters around here are such good singers, maybe a couple of new two-part songs we'll introduce. Now shall we open our Bibles, if you please, to the third chapter of John's Gospel. And we'll commence reading from the 14th verse. John chapter 3, commencing from the 14th verse. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. We begin tonight a series of three talks on the general subject of the uplifted Christ. Our Lord referred to his being lifted up three times in John's Gospel. John 3, John 8, and John 12. We shall concern ourselves tonight with the reference in John 3. Next Lord's Day morning, Family Bible Hour, with John 8. And next Lord's Day evening, with his reference in John chapter 12. And each time our Lord used this phrase, lifted up, he gave it added spiritual significance. And it well becomes us, particularly at this season, to concentrate our thoughts upon the sufferings and the death and the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the central fact of chronology, of history, of prophecy, of humanity, of eternity. The cross is the central fact of chronology. We have B.C., A.D., time is divided by the cross of Christ. As Sir Robert Anderson has so well expressed it, an eternal past knew no other future, and an eternal future shall know no other past save the cross of Christ, center of two eternities, which look with rapt adoring eyes backward and on to thee. The cross is the great central fact of history. History prior to the cross was but the preparation of a platform on which Christ was to be displayed before a wondering yet unbelieving world. And history since the advent of Christ has been the record of his triumphs. Wherever his word has been believed and his person has been received and confessed as Lord. The cross is the central fact of prophecy. Your Bible is divided into two sections, Old Testament, New Testament. Why the Old and the New Testament? Because Christ, by his work upon the cross, divided Holy Scripture. And so the Old Testament is taken up with prophesying the advent of Christ, and the New Testament with describing the advent and the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the present ministry of the Son of God. But more, the cross is the dividing point of humanity. This audience is divided into two sections, and the cross of Christ divides them. This audience is composed of those who are pro-Christ and those that are anti-Christ. Those who are for him and those who are against him. Christ said, "He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There's no possibility of benevolent neutrality when it comes to the person of our Lord Jesus. We're either for him or we are against him. Either we've had a dealing with God through Christ because of his work on the cross, or we have not. But more, the cross is the dividing point and the central fact of all eternity. Think of that vast assembly of people that shall be gathered one day in the presence of the Lord Jesus, surrounding him as he sits upon that throne as a lamb newly slain. And from their hearts, their redeemed spirits, they shall rise, worship and praise and adoration to him. So the cross is the focal center of the universe. It was no accident, but the culminating event predetermined in a past eternity. For Christ is described as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. I love that verse in John 18:4. It'll make a lovely meditation for a worship meeting, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Isn't that lovely? Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He knew exactly what was involved in Gethsemane with the blood-like sweat and the agony and the cry, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." He knew all that should transpire at Gabbatha when he gave his cheek to them that smote him, his back to those that laid their lash upon him, put the crown of thorns upon his head. He knew everything that was involved in Gabbatha, the place of judgment. He knew all that should take place at Golgotha. No surprise to him. Known unto him are all things from the foundation of the world. Now, by the word cross, we do not necessarily mean a piece of wood shaped in the conventional pattern. But when the Bible uses the word cross, particularly in the epistles, it refers to the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God, which he accomplished long, long ago to God's complete satisfaction and which has made our redemption possible. The preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. Preaching of a piece of wood shaped like a cross? No. If you feel you must wear a cross, have it hanging on the back. Much better for a child of God. If you really belong to Christ, put it on the back, because the cross is no longer in front of you. The cross is behind you. The glory is before you. Christ, being risen from the dead, dieth no more. He'll never hang upon a cross again. Praise God. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught their glorious Lord. Now indeed, the cross is forever past. It'll be in eternal remembrance, it's true, but it's past. 'Tis past the dark and dreary night. And Lord, we hail thee now, risen, glorified at the right hand of the majesty on high. The cross is behind the child of God, separating him from the world. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross is the measure of my separation from the world that crucified him. Just as the waters of the Red Sea, when they returned in their fury and blotted out the pursuing host of the Egyptians, became the dividing point between Israel and Egypt, so the cross not only has secured the eternal redemption of every believer, but it also separates him from the world that crucified the Lord of glory. We shall consider particularly this evening this first reference of our Lord Jesus to his being lifted up. And the emphatic word in this passage is the word must. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, we shall be occupied with the necessity for the cross. The cross is a divine must. It's difficult to conceive of deity under necessity, isn't it? Almost sounds like a contradiction of terms. God saying must. But there it is. In fact, in this third chapter of Romans, there are three musts. Third chapter of John, there are three musts. First of all, there is the must of the sinner. What's the must of the sinner? Ye must be born again. That's the must of the sinner. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never mingle your songs with the redeemed in that glorious celestial city unless by the grace of God and the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, faith in the Son of God, you have been born again. In other words, you've had a new life communicated to you, for that's what the new birth means. When you were born physically, you were introduced by your physical birth into the kingdom of men, correct? You live and move and have your being amongst men and women. You communicate with them your thoughts. But you could not communicate your thoughts to your fellow humans unless you were physically born. The communication of physical life put you in touch with the kingdom of men. Now then, says the Lord Jesus, I'm going to speak of another kingdom. The kingdom of God. And how is that kingdom entered? In the same way that the kingdom of men is entered. By a birth. For the new birth is simply the communication of divine life to a soul that fits in for intercourse and communion with God. And remember, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never enter into that kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that spiritual kingdom is entered by a spiritual birth. There's nothing unreasonable in the Word of God. Someone has well said, faith, though always unreasoning, is never unreasonable. You won't find a single unreasonable thing in the book. Super reasonable, yes, but not unreasonable. You must be born again. That's the first must. The second must is the must of the Savior. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If a sinner must be born again, it must be because the Son of Man must be lifted up. And apart from the crucifixion of Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice, the work he accomplished on that cross, the new birth would be an utter impossibility. And then you have the must of the sovereign. John the Baptist said concerning Christ, he must increase. Then he added, I must decrease. There's the must of the sovereign and the must of the servant. So if you're interested in musty theology, well, here it is. Here are four musts. The must of the sinner and the must of the Savior and the must of the sovereign and the must of the servant of God. But we think of the must of the Savior. Why was the cross essential? For seven reasons. First, sin necessitated the cross. Had there been no sin, there would have been no necessity whatever for the cross. But the moment sin became actual, the cross became essential if that sin is to be put away. We shall never appreciate the transcending value of the work of Christ until, in some measure at least, we have realized the enormity and the horrible character of sin. The moment sin came into the moral universe through the transgression of Adam, in that moment was the promise of a Redeemer. For God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of a Redeemer. And then you remember God took the coats of skins and clothed the guilty pair, thus picturing the advent of a Redeemer whose life should be given in order that man might be clothed with a garment not of his own making, garment of another's providing, that should fit him for the presence and the favor of a holy God. Sin necessitated the cross. Now what is sin? First of all, sin is a nature that I possess. Sin is what I am. I don't have to sin in order to become a sinner. I sometimes ask that question to girls and boys. What is a sinner? And my, there's a forest of hands go up. Each one eager to gain the attention of the speaker. Yes, what is it? A boy who tells lies. Here's a girl. Yes, what is a sinner? A girl who disobeys her parents. Here's another boy. What is a sinner? One who robs another. What is a sinner? A girl says, one who kills another. And all these youngsters have the idea that a sinner is a person who thinks and says and does wrong things. Now, it's quite true that a sinner thinks and says and does wrong things, but that doesn't make him a sinner. He was a sinner long before that. You and I came into this world willy-nilly. Our permission was not asked. But there was communicated to us, as a result of our physical birth, a sinful human nature that only requires time to evidence itself in sinful thoughts and words and deeds. Do children have to be told how to tell lies? Does mother put Jimmy on a high chair and say, now, Jimmy, do you know what a lie is? No, Mama. Would you like to know what a lie is? Oh, I've always longed to tell a lie, but I never knew how. All right, Mommy, we'll teach you how to tell lies. Now, here's how you go about it. Oh, goody, goody, goody. Now I know how to tell lies. Hooray. Is that how children learn to tell lies? No, indeed. They require no education in that direction. I sometimes ask girls and boys, who teaches girls and boys to tell lies? And again, up go the hands. And who do you think gets the blame? The devil gets the blame. His fault wasn't my fault. I didn't tell a lie. I just did what the devil made me do. Yes. You've heard of the boy, haven't you? Who was forbidden by his mother ever to go bathing in a certain pool. One day, she saw him coming from the direction of that pool. His tousled hair told the story only too eloquently. Bobby had disobeyed his parents. She faced him with a question. Did you go bathing in that pool?
Yes.
Why did you do it?
The devil tempted me.
She saw something bulging in his pocket. She pulled it out. It was his swimming suit. Still wet. What did you take that with you for?
Oh, I took it in case I might be tempted.
Yes. The devil's blamed for a great deal for which he's not responsible. If you want to know who's responsible for that lie that you tell, a looking glass will solve the problem. And after you get over the initial shock, there you'll see the person who's responsible for that lie. And God will hold you responsible for that lie. But that lie that you told is only an expression of the nature that is within. An apple tree doesn't bear apples in order to become an apple tree. It bears apples because it was an apple tree. What's in the root of the tree comes out in the fruit of the tree. What's bred in the bone comes out in the beef. There was communicated to you a sinful nature. And that sinful nature shows itself only too soon. No wonder David said, they go astray from the womb speaking lies. Children who don't have to be taught to disobey their parents and lose their tempers and kick and scream and bite until their silly parents give them what they kick and scream and bite for instead of something else somewhere else, hard and heavy? No, indeed. They get it quite natural. They get to dad or mother, as the case might be. Yes. So sin is a nature that we possess. Sin is also an act that we perform. a deliberate violation of a known law. I may sin in thought. Christ said, whoso looketh upon a woman with intent to lust hath already committed that deed in his heart. Sin is a wrong word. Every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Sin is an act, a deliberate, overt act of transgression against the holy God. Sin is an act that we perform, for which each of us is individually responsible to God. But more, sin is an attitude that we adopt, an attitude of rebellion against God. Sin is an upturned, angry face, a clenched and shaking fist, and the object of that upturned, angry face and clenched and shaking fist, Almighty God Himself. The minding of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh or in their natural condition cannot please God. Unless you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you've never thought or said or done one thing that ever pleased God. Not one thing. What about all those prayers I prayed? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What about all my good deeds? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What about my religious profession? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What about my good resolutions? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What about my baptism and communion? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God until, first of all, you are found in Christ. And you'll never be found in Christ until you've come as a sinner and trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Sin, then, is an attitude that we adopt. An attitude of rebellion, and secondly, an attitude of unbelief. Christ, speaking of the advent of the Holy Spirit, says, when he is come, he will convince the world of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the damning sin, the sin of unbelief. Sin is here, with its consequent crime and disease and pain and sorrow and death and doom and despair. How can it be put away? How can the sinner be delivered from the penalty due to his sins for which he is personally responsible before God? The cross solves the riddle of the universe. And what riddle is that? How can God, who is holy and just and righteous, in consistency with his righteousness and his holiness and his justice, receive and pardon and cleanse and relieve a poor, guilty, helpless, undeserving sinner? Only one answer to that question. It comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Here it is. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Upon that cross in the long ago, the whole question of sin was taken into account by the God against whom all sin is committed. Once in the consummation of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that sin could only be put away by the sacrifice of himself, in no other way. Therefore Christ said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And alone upon that cross, he assumed the liability of all our sins. He allowed God to put them on him. Or as the hymn so beautifully puts it, all our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free. Second, holiness required it. God is holy. Let us never forget that fact. And holiness has two essentials. A love of righteousness balanced by an equal hatred of iniquity. And holiness is the very essence of God's character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin. Do not this abominable thing that I hate. Never forget the holiness of God. And God hates sin, and he hates your sins. He hates my sins. Hates them with a holy hatred. How then can God retain his absolute holiness and yet receive and pardon and view with acceptance a guilty sinner? Only as we sense the infinite, unapproachable holiness of God, shall we realize all that was involved in the lifting up of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the shades of Gethsemane's garden with his blood-like sweat, Christ being in agony prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What cup was that? Cup filled with the divine wrath of a holy God revealed from heaven against all sin and against all unrighteousness. And that cup was being placed at the lips, to the lips of one who had no sin and knew no sin and did no sin. No wonder his soul instinctively shrank from that dreadful ordeal. And yet, in infinite love for you and for me, he gladly took that cup. And as he hung upon that cross, God surrounded that dread scene with that Stygian darkness. In the midst of that awful darkness, that cup was pressed to the lips of the Son of God, and he drank and drank and drank, and not until not one dark drop remained. And when the last bitter drop had been drained from that cup, then and only then did he cry triumphantly, "Tetelestai! It's finished! It's accomplished! It's done!" Yes, never was the holiness of God more clearly revealed than when his own beloved Son was on that cross. He who for all eternity had dwelt in the bosom of the Father, and from that bosom he never went. But as Christ hung upon that cross, God dealt with him concerning our sin. It's not, "Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's, "My God." It's God dealing with our substitute on account of our sin. You remember in Psalm 22, where the sufferings of Christ are prophetically depicted, we read these words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Thus our Lord upon the cross justifies God for having forsaken him in that lone and dark and mysterious hour. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry the universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, "My God, I am forsaken." It went forth from his holy lips amidst the lost creation that of the lost no soul need use those words of desolation. Christ was forsaken that you and I might be received into God's eternal embrace. He came out of the light into the darkness that we might go out of the darkness into the light. He came from life into death that we might go out of death into life. What he was not, he became that we might become what we were not by his infinite grace. Holiness required it. Third, justice demanded it. God is just. And God has declared, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." And all God's attributes are harmoniously blended and perfectly expressed. God's throne is established by righteousness. God cannot be merciful at the expense of his righteousness, nor can he be loving at the cost of his truth. Man must be saved, and saved upon a perfectly righteous basis. God cannot blink and shut his eyes to sin. No, indeed. There's a lovely hymn in Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. I've only heard it sung once. It's a lovely hymn written by Albert Midlane, who wrote that lovely hymn, "There's a Friend for Little Children." It's in the miscellaneous section. There's about three hymns in the miscellaneous section. We didn't know where to put it, so we put it in the miscellaneous section. Here it is. "The perfect righteousness of God of desolation. Christ was forsaken that you and I might be received into God's eternal embrace. He came out of the light into the darkness that we might go out of the darkness into the light. He came from life into death that we might go out of death into life. What he was not, he became that we might become what we were not by his infinite grace. Holiness required it. Third, justice demanded it. God is just. And God has declared, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And all God's attributes are harmoniously blended and perfectly expressed. God's throne is established by righteousness. God cannot be merciful at the expense of his righteousness, nor can he be loving at the cost of his truth. Man must be saved, and saved upon a perfectly righteous basis. God cannot blink and shut his eyes to sin. No, indeed. There's a lovely hymn in Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. I've only heard it sung once. It's a lovely hymn written by Albert Midlane, who wrote that lovely hymn, There's a Friend for Little Children. It's in the miscellaneous section. There's about three hymns in the miscellaneous section. We didn't know where to put it, so we put it in the miscellaneous section. Here it is. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace God's righteousness, yet wondrous grace. Isn't that lovely? God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can withstand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. Beautiful hymn. Very seldom sung. Good idea to sing it. How then can God be just and at the same time the justifier of the sinner? How can God declare a confessionally guilty person to be righteous? There isn't a law in this land or any other land that can declare a guilty person to be righteous. It can pardon him, yes. There can be a miscarriage of justice, but it cannot justify him. Only God can declare an unrighteous person to be righteous in his sight. Simply because that sinner rests on the work that Christ accomplished on that cross. And God now views him with favor, declares him to be righteous, justifies him freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Fourth, the law needed it. Listen to the pious of the law. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Christ came into this world not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to magnify it, to make it honorable. We used to have as our Bible teacher in Johannesburg many years ago, Mr. F.F. Arnott, who went up into Central Africa after Livingstone. And he used an illustration that I've never forgotten concerning that scripture which declares that Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. The Ten Commandments are mostly negative. Thou shalt not. 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 Nothing very positive about the Ten Commandments. Each of those negative commandments could be described as a semicircle, incomplete. But when Christ came into the world, he came to fill full that negative truth and turn it into a glorious positive thing. For instance, the law said, thou shalt not steal. When Christ came into the world, not only did he not steal, he restored that which he took not away. And thus, turn that semicircle into a beautiful, complete circle of divine truth. Thou shalt not kill. Christ not only did not kill, he gladly laid down his life. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Christ came to fulfill and to fill full the law. The law could only condemn. And yet, at the very spot where the law was given, at Mount Sinai, do you recall what took place? After the thunderings of Sinai, This is what God said to Moses. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, and I will bless thee. God couldn't bless the people of Israel on the basis of pure law. Why, while God was giving the law, they were breaking it, worshipping the golden calf down there in the valley. The law condemns, cannot justify any person. If you're resting in the law for your salvation, you haven't got a snowball's chance. A lady once said to me, "But Mr. Gibbs, surely, if I keep the law and do the best I can, God can't expect any more of me than that." I said, "Madam, did you ever keep the law?" "Should I try to?" I said, "I didn't ask you whether you tried to. Have you kept the law in its entirety? Have you always loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And have you always, on every occasion in your life, loved your neighbor as yourself?" "We said, I'm not perfect." "Then you haven't kept the law." "Well, I guess I haven't." "Then if your salvation depends upon you keeping the law, what hope have you got of ever being in heaven?" She made the discovery. On the basis of the law which she had broken, she had already condemned herself. There's only one thing that a judge can do once you're found guilty of a breach of the law, and what's that? He must pronounce the sentence that the law demands against that particular crime. That's all he can do. All he can do. And so God has pronounced the sentence against thee. But thank God he made provision. Make me an altar. I can't meet you on the summit of Mount Sinai, but I can meet you at the altar. And on that altar, there's a lamb. The offerer has placed his hand upon the head of that lamb, confessing his sins and transferring in picture his sins from himself to that lamb. That lamb is now viewed by God as bearing the sins of the sinner. A knife is upraised, gleams in the air, and the next moment is buried in the heart of that victim. And out from that dreadful wound surges the red blood of that lamb. And as that man sees that lamb dying there upon that altar, he can truthfully say, "That lamb has borne my sins. That lamb has taken my place. That lamb has died in my stead, that I might be accepted before God. Not on the basis of what I am, but on the basis of what that lamb is to God." You can put the right value on the blood of Christ. Here's a little child, 3 years of age. You give that child a $5 bill. What's that $5 bill to that youngster? Not a thing. Go to the drugstore for a packet of bubble gum. Be quite content handing over that piece of paper to get nothing in return except a packet of bubble gum. The child doesn't realize the value of $5, but the man behind the counter does. It's not your value of the blood of Christ, but God's value that he places on it that's going to determine your acceptance before him or not. God places a tremendous value on the work of his beloved Son. When a poor, guilty sinner trusts in the Son of God and in that redeeming blood that Christ shed upon that cross, God puts all the virtue and value of the work of his beloved Son to the credit of that sinner and justifies him freely by his grace. Praise his name forever. The law needed it. Fifth, prophecy expected it. There are over 300 direct prophecies to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. 1,500 indirect prophecies. And from the first one given, which I've already quoted, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," to the last prophecy, Christ came into this world to fulfill them all. All must be fulfilled. That's why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "All things must be fulfilled, which are written in the book of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." If Christ had not come, then scriptures that prophesied his advent would have remained unfulfilled, would not have been true. Boy once said to his dad, "Father, what is a promissory note?" Father wrinkled his brow in thought and said, "Well, my boy, the word promissory is made up of two words, promise and sorry.
A man makes a promise, signs on the dotted line, and spends the rest of his life being sorry he ever made that promise. That, my boy, is a promissory note, and whatever you do, under no circumstances, ever sign a promissory note. But when God signs a promissory note, he keeps his promise. God is not a man that he can lie. He's not the son of a man that he should change his mind. God has said, shall he not do it? Have he spoken? Shall he not bring it to pass? God keeps his promises. And all those prophecies in regard to the advent of his son were fulfilled in their entirety. Prophecy expected it. Sixth type entailed it. In the Old Testament are many wonderful pictures or types of our Lord Jesus. And these types are utterly meaningless apart from the cross of Christ, utterly meaningless. Why that lamb slain on the Passover night, its blood caught in a basin, and then applied by a bunch of hyssop, a common weed, used as a brush to sprinkle that blood upon the lintel and the two side posts of the door of the houses of the children of Israel? Why that? God doesn't explain in the Old Testament. No explanation, whatever, is given for that strange ceremony, the ceremony of the Passover. You've got to wait for the New Testament to discover the significance of the Passover. Why that serpent of brass lifted up on a pole so that the snake-bitten Israelites, looking to it, might be healed of the venom of that snake, threatened their very life? We don't know. Until you open the pages of the New Testament. Why the tabernacle? Why the Aaronic priesthood? Why the five principal offerings? The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering? We don't know. Utterly meaningless. They're marching in monotonous procession to the blood-baptized altars of Jewry. There's a long line of lambs and heifers and bulls and goats. And their blood dyes those altars a crimson red. Is this monotonous procession to go on forever? No. It's going to have an end. And it ended one day when John the Baptist saw a man coming toward him whom he recognized as the Messiah. He said to those that stood around, look, behold, there is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, offered himself willingly, gladly, upon the altar of Calvary. Allowed the sword of God's judgment to find its sheath in his heart, in order that he, by the shedding of his most precious blood, and the laying down of his life, and the taking up of that life again in resurrection, might make your salvation and mine possible. Type entailed it. And lastly, salvation compelled it. If ever a sinner is to be delivered from the consequences of his sins, if ever he is to be delivered from its power in his life, and ultimately from its presence, then Christ must be lifted up upon that cross. Christ came into this world for the one purpose of laying down his life. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in order to seek and save that which is lost, the path led all the way to Calvary. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart. Known to himself and God alone was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back of where we lay in sin and shame. He found us, blessed be his name. And written in letters of blood, upon that hill lone and gray, in that land far away, we read the wondrous words, God is love. God gave his son. Salvation compelled the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you'll never be accepted in the sight of a holy God except upon the ground or the basis of the work of Christ for you upon that cross. Nothing in my hands I bring. Religion says, something in my hands I bring. Christianity says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Just as I am, without one plea. Except thy blood, Lord Jesus, was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The storm that bowed thy blessed head is hushed forever now and rested on him is ours instead, whilst glory crowns thy brow. The Savior died. What has the effect of the Savior's death had on your life? What does the crucifixion mean to you? Have you had a dealing with the man that hung upon that cross? Do you know the man of Calvary? Because if you haven't, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The greatest sin it is possible for any human being to commit is the sin of deliberately rejecting or neglecting or despising the man that hung upon that cross for your shame. Hung upon the cross for your sins. Hung upon the cross for your judgment. What will you do with Jesus? Why not this very night come to an end of all that dilly-dallying of yours? Make this the night when you shall have a dealing with the man of Calvary. Be able to sing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Don't go out of this building unsaved. Christ died for you. That doesn't mean you're going to be saved. There's a condition attached to salvation, and that is that you definitely rest your soul salvation upon what Christ did on the cross and not upon any works of your own. You receive him by faith as your Savior, and then you confess him by word of mouth as the Lord of your life. That was the verse that God used for my conversion nearly 47 years ago. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thank God, on the 9th of January, 1912, I took God at his word, trusted his Son as my Savior, and since then have been saved by his grace. God grant this may be true of you tonight, for his name's sake.
Turn, please, to hymn number 300.